24 years ago, I went on a short-term mission trip to Mexico, and I had a friend who, he wasn't really a friend, he was more of a school teacher, but he did what everybody does when they find out someone's going to Mexico. He gave me some money and said, bring me back a Mexican rug, or bring me back some of those fake Oakleys you can buy on the beach. So I took his $50, went to Mexico. We never actually made it to a market where I could buy him a Mexican rug. And so I came home, had his money, a couple weeks went by, tried to find him, and he moved out of town. And I still had his money. Over the years, I've tried to find him online, tried to contact him so I could get him his money back. And to make a long story short, I stole $50 from my old school teacher. Well, 24 years later, I still think about that sometimes. And as I think about it, I wonder if he thinks about that sometimes. I wonder if he thinks about that punk kid 24 years ago who stole $50. The reason I think that way and the reason that I think he thinks that way is because we all think that way, don't we? We have people wrong us, or we wrong people. We sin against people. People sin against us. And we keep that memory. We nurse that memory. We file that memory in our mental Dropbox so that we have that folder to go back to over and over and over again, just in case we ever need it. We're back in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, and Paul's going to show us love doesn't do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, although our focus will be verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll read verse 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I turned too many pages. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Let's pray. And Father, as we open your word this morning, it again does what your word so often does. It shows us our sinfulness, and it shows us the grace of our God. And Lord, as we see both this morning, that we are often sinful people who nurse the hurts of other people, the sins of other people. Lord, we are so thankful that we have a God who has no recollection of the sins of his people when it comes to judgment. We are so thankful that we have a God who has told us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And Lord, we pray that as we hear about what love truly is, as we hear about the grace of God in forgiving us of our sins, we pray that you will move in our hearts to worship you because of it. And we also pray, Lord, that you will move in our hearts to cause us to be forgiving, to cause us to have short memories of the sins that we experience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our focus this morning is the last phrase of verse 5. The last phrase of verse 5 says, love thinks no evil. And if you have a different translation than I do, you're like, no, it doesn't. That's not what my Bible says. If you have the NIV, it says, love keeps no record of wrong. If you have the ESV, it says, love is not resentful. If you have the New American Standard, you have love does not take into account a wrong suffered. as you look at the various translations of verse 5, you realize they don't all work the same. They don't all translate it with the same idea. If you have the New King James, which is what I use, you have the idea that love does not think evil thoughts. Is Paul saying love never thinks an evil thought? Certainly that would be unloving, but is that what he means? Or is he saying love doesn't harbor resentment? Or is he saying love doesn't actually keep a record, a tally of what is done? The reason there's some discrepancy in the way verse 5 gets translated is because the word in Greek, which is the original language 1 Corinthians was written in, the word that's used there could be translated two different ways. One of the most common ways it was used in Greek was actually an accounting term. And so an accountant, a bookkeeper, even a shopkeeper who would let people put things on credit, they would have a ledger book. And in the ledger book, they would write down all of the debits and all of the credits and all of the transactions that went down, and they had a permanent record of anything that was owed or anything that was paid. And that was the idea behind this word in a business sense. It meant to keep a record. And so it's possible Paul's saying love keeps no record. Love doesn't have a logbook of sin. Paul uses the word also in Romans 4 verse 3 to communicate the same idea, although there it's not sin, there it's righteousness. Romans 4 3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was," here's the word, "accounted to him," or credited to him, "for righteousness." The word gets used in Romans 4 to talk about Abraham believes. He trusts in God, and as he trusts in God, his faith is then moved over to the debit or the credit column, and boom, it's applied to his account as if he were righteous, even though he wasn't. It was also used in Paul's day to simply talk about thinking about something. And so you don't just have it being used in a business sense, you also use it to meditate, to think about, to regurgitate in your mind, to consider and to think about. And that's why the New King James translates it, "thinks no evil." And I think Paul's really combining both of those ideas. I think what he's doing is he's saying love does not keep a mental record of sins that we have endured. Love doesn't, certainly there are people who have, we'll look at an example of that in a minute. There are people who may actually have a written list of all the sins they've endured. But Paul's saying love does not keep a mental record, a mental logbook of all of the sins that we have endured. And so what Paul's telling us in the last phrase of verse 5, he's telling us love does not keep an ongoing mental record of all the ways that people sin against us so that in 24 years we can pull them up and use them wherever we need. Jay Adams, who was really a pioneer in the Christian counseling world, told the story one time of a lady who came to him for counseling. And he told the story like this: lady went to doctors and specialists trying to figure out physically what's wrong with her. And they run all these tests. They can't find anything wrong with her. And so she comes to Jay Adams as a last resort for counseling. And when she gets there, she's got this really thick notebook. And she drops it on the table. And she says, "Here's what I want to talk about. These are all the ways that in my marriage my husband has ever sinned against me." And she actually wrote them all down. Of course, that kind of bitterness had physical effects on her. It made her physically sick. And Paul's telling us that's not loving. Love doesn't actually do that. And of course, we're like, I don't have a file folder at home where I write down all the sins of my husband, all the sins of my wife, all the sins of the church people. But you know what we do? We have a mental record, don't we? We keep mental logbooks, maybe not a physical binder, but we have things in our mind that we just play over and over and over again. And I wonder, do you have a book? Maybe it's not a book with pages. Maybe it's a book in your mind. You have a sister who 20 years ago, she flirted with your husband, and you've held it against her, and you nurse that hurt. Every time her birthday comes around, you're like, I should, no, not going to call her this year. She sinned against me 20 years ago, and you've written it down in your mind so you have a permanent record of her sin. Maybe it's a file on someone you work with. And maybe they convinced the boss that some of the work that you had done together or some of the work you did all by yourself, maybe they said they did it and they got a promotion. They got a bonus. They got rewarded for something you had done. And every day when you come to work, you pull that file up just to remind yourself why you're still bitter. Maybe someone in the church gossiped about you. Maybe someone in the church was telling things about you that were private, that weren't even true. And you pull into the church parking lot or the street every week, and you see their car, and you pull the file back every week. And Paul's telling us that kind of record keeping, that kind of desire to hold on to the offenses that other people have done against us is actually not loving. Now, why is that kind of record keeping so unloving? The reason that's sinful is because when we choose to remember wrongs, when we put offenses on repeat in our mind over and over and over again, really all we're doing is we're weaponizing the sins of other people and we're saying, I have this trap. I have this thing that I'm going to hold against you and I'm going to use it and I'm going to weaponize this ministry memory if ever I need to. I'm just going to hold it over your head and if you mess up again, it's coming out. Is there anything more unloving than holding someone's sin over their head so that you can indefinitely trap them forever if they screw up again? Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says we shouldn't do that. Instead, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. But of course, Paul's speaking negatively. He says, negatively, love keeps no record of wrong, but he's also assuming the positive inference of that assumption. The positive inference of that assumption is not just that love is forgetful, it's that love is forgiving. That love positively delights in extending forgiveness when people sin against us. And of course, I say that and you're already thinking, no way. There's no way I can forgive my brother for what he did to me when I was 17. There's no way I can delete the record of my wife's unfaithfulness. There's no way I can forgive my former business partner who cheated me out of hundreds of thousands of dollars. There's no way I can forgive, fill in the blank of whatever you're convincing yourself you can't forgive. And of course, as soon as you start letting your mind go that direction, you've got a problem if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have to reckon that unforgiving spirit with the reality that you have personally been forgiven of infinitely greater sins. No matter how many times someone has sinned against you, no matter how seriously people have sinned against you, no matter how many times they have sinned against you in serious, gross, heinous, hurtful ways, you've still got a problem. The debt of sin that you have incurred in the presence of God is infinitely worse. You have broken all of God's commandments. You are in your natural condition, just like me, a habitual sinner. And how has God, if you're a Christian, how has God responded to your infinite crimes against him? He's responded to you in love. He's responded to you by extending forgiveness. He's responded to you by graciously choosing to keep no record of the sins that you have done. Listen to some of the ways the Bible tells us God shows us this love. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43, verse 25 keeps this language of a ledger, and it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Jeremiah 31:34, And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 says, Now all things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God, who is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How? By not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Jeremiah 50, verse 20, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, a search will be made for Israel's guilt. But there will be none. And for Judah's sin, but they will not be found. For I forgive the remnant that I preserve. Hear what God's saying in Jeremiah 50, 20? He says, in those days, in the days of his judgment, a search will be made for the guilt of his people. You're like, where's God's people's sin? And God's like, I don't know, look for it. See if you can find it. You won't, because there will be no record. He has forgiven his people. Hebrews 8:12 says, I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. How does God treat you in your sin? That's how he treats you. He treats you in love if you're a Christian. He says, all of the sins that you have done, I've blotted them out. I've deleted that file. There is no permanent record of them anywhere. We also have the chief example of this in the life of Christ. Jesus in Luke 22:34, even while he's hanging on the cross, listen to what he does. And when they came to the place called Calvary, they crucified him with the criminals, with one criminal on his right and the other on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The Bible couldn't be any more clear that this is the heart that God has towards his people, even when they sin. That he keeps no record. He can't remember. Of course, God's omniscient. He doesn't fail to know all things. He does not cease to be omniscient. But when it comes to wrath, when it comes to judgment, there's no record. He has not preserved those records so that he can bring them up in judgment. Which means if you are a Christian, you will never be treated like your sins deserve. Isn't that incredible? Can you guys hear? Yes. That should blow your mind if you're a Christian. You should be like, of course that's incredible. And it's awesome because all you have to do, maybe you're 45, maybe you're 25, maybe you're 85. All you have to do is think back on your own life and think about all the sins that you've committed. It's not that hard. We are all habitual criminals in the eyes of God. We lie, we steal, we cheat, we blaspheme, we fail to take the Lord's Day seriously. We do not give God the honor and the glory and the worship and the fame that he deserves. We live as if we are our own king, and we live that way for year after year after year. Maybe it's idolatry, maybe it's drunkenness, maybe it's even life in the occult. Maybe you've used God's name as a swear word. Maybe you were just absolutely rebellious for 40 years, and God says, I know all of that. And you know what I've done? I've taken all of the sins of all of my people, and I put them on Christ on the cross, and when he died, they were buried in the cross, and they will never be seen again. Is there anything more fearful for you if you are a child of God than to think about the fact that if all of my sins still came up in God's mind, where would I be? What would you deserve? What would I deserve? Is there anything more sobering than to think that one day you could stand in front of God as your judge? And he could pull out a book, and it'd be a lot thicker than this one. And he'd be like, December 12th, 1994.
December 12th, 1994, 7 seconds later. December 12th, 1994, 17 seconds later. And all of a sudden, you realize, I am actually that sinful. What a fearful thought. But as the child of God, we know by faith that will never happen. That record doesn't exist. But as awesome as that is, God has actually done more for you if you're a Christian. He hasn't just said, I'm not going to keep a record of your sin. He's actually done more if you are in Christ. He's not only choosing not to remember your sins, he's also imputing, or has imputed, all of the righteousness of Christ to your ledger so that all of your debits are gone away with. And all of the credits, all of the righteousness, the perfect righteous life that Jesus lived, he now puts on top of that and he says, this is how I view you. I view you as if you were Jesus. The perfect, righteous, sinless life that he lived in the flesh for the entirety of his earthly existence, that's yours. That's how I view you. And he not only never sinned, he also perfectly obeyed every law to the spirit and the letter that God ever gave. And he puts that on your account so that now, if you're a Christian, that's how God sees you. And so Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So the moment that you as a Christian put your faith in Christ, all of your sins are deleted and all of the righteousness of Christ is put on your books, and that's how God sees you. That's the Christian doctrine of justification. The Christian doctrine of justification states that every person for whom Jesus died, every person who puts their hope and their faith in Christ, God does two things for them. He forgives them of their sins. He deletes the record of their wrongdoing. But he credits to them the righteousness of Jesus so that they are now judicially completely righteous in the eyes of God. Is there anything you can think of that would be more loving for God to do to you than that? If you've received that kind of loving forgiveness, and if you're a Christian, you have to ask yourself, what in the world are you doing taking some piddly little thing like your sister flirting with your husband and holding it against her for 30 years? And keeping that memory and weaponizing that memory and keeping that record so that you can continually go back and punish her over and over and over again. It's absolutely hypocritical to say, I'm a Christian and I have been forgiven of an infinite number of sins against an infinitely holy God, but if you sin against me, you will pay. And that's the point Jesus makes in Matthew 18, 21 through 34. A little longer section, but listen to the point Jesus makes. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, it says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother's sins against me? How long should he sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he started to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's just a lot of money. But he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that they had so that payment would be made. The servant fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him of his debt. But that servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, not a lot of money. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison until he could pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw that he had what had been done, They were very grieved. They came to the master and told him all that had been done. Then the master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you of all of your debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" See what Jesus is doing? Jesus tells this story about this guy who owes someone a lot of money, someone with a lot of power, and he can't pay. He has a sin debt way beyond what he could pay, and he falls down and he begs for forgiveness, for mercy, and he says, "I forgive you. It's all done. I deleted the record." And then that guy who's been forgiven of like an infinite debt, he goes and finds someone who owes him $20. And he grabs him by the throat and he says, "I will not forgive you." And Jesus comes back to him and he goes, "You're absolutely wicked. There is something screwed up in your heart if you can be so forgiven of such a big debt and you cannot forgive a small debt." And so what's the mark of someone who's truly been forgiven by Christ? The mark of one of God's people is not merely that they have been forgiven, but also that they are enabled by the grace of God to forgive other people when they are sinned against. God's calling us to imitate Christ. God's calling us to follow the pattern that we have in God, and he's calling us to forgive and to forget when we are sinned against. So Ephesians 4:32, once again, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgives you." Colossians 3:12 and 13 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other." How? "Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." On August 30th of 1984, there was a freshman who went to Texas A&M. He was a freshman just getting to Texas A&M. His name was Bruce Goodrich. And he joined the cadet corps at Texas A&M. He'd been there one day, and the senior members of the cadet corps woke him up at like 2 or 3 in the morning, super early in the morning, for his quote-unquote initiation. It was more of a hazing. And they made him run until he dropped. And he ran most of the morning into the early hours of the into the later hours of the morning, and eventually he collapsed. He had run so hard. And they forced him to get up and to run again until he collapsed again. They tried to get him up, but this time he couldn't. He was taken to St. Joseph's Hospital, where he died the next afternoon at 3:45 p.m. He suffered cardiac arrest induced by heat stroke, and it took his life. Imagine being his parents. You just send your son to college. He gets there. He's there for a day or two, and you get a phone call. He was killed in a hazing incident. A little bit after the death of their son, Bruce's dad wrote a letter to the administration, faculty, student body, and the Corps of Cadets at Texas A&M. This is what he wrote. "I would like to take the opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M and from the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We are deeply touched by the tribute that was paid to him in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus. I hope it will be some comfort to you to know that we harbor no ill will in this matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, 'Why did this happen?' perhaps someone will answer and say, 'So that many will consider where they will spend eternity.'" Your son gets killed in a hazing incident at Texas A&M, and you write a letter to all of Texas A&M and you say, "I forgive you." That's grace. That's Christ likeness. It's hard, isn't it? And it's hard because each and every one of us could come up with all sorts of reasons why the people who have sinned against us actually don't deserve it. It was too big of a hurt. It was too serious of a sin. It was too frequent of a sin. It hurt me so bad financially. It hurt me so bad emotionally. It hurt me so bad physically. It hurt me. Fill in the blank. And we come up with all sorts of reasons and excuses why we could never do that. And as hard as it is, and it's incredibly hard, God is calling us to love his people, to love our husbands, to love our wives, to love our children, to love our brothers and sisters, to love our parents, to love people enough that we would be imitators of Christ and that we would forgive them when they sin against us. I want to bring our time to a close and ask, how do we apply all of this? I think one of the ways we apply it is by looking back at verse 5 and noticing what word you don't see. You look back at verse 5 and you don't see the word easy. There is nowhere in 1 Corinthians 13:5 where it says, love keeps no record of wrong, and that's easy. Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is impossible. Forgiveness is miraculous. Forgiveness is an act of faith. Forgiveness is an act of faith because when I say, or when you say, I'm not keeping a record of this, I'm not holding this against you, this is done, it's over with, I forgive you and I'm choosing by God's grace to forget, when I do that, I am actually saying in that act, I trust God. I trust God that if you are one of his people, he has already dealt with this sin. He dealt with it when Christ bore it on the cross. He dealt with it when Christ buried it under the cross. And if he has buried it under the cross, then I, by faith, have to say, I believe that sacrifice was sufficient, not just for my sin, but also for your sin. His sacrifice was enough, and by faith, I'm going to trust that, and I'm not going to keep a record if God's not going to keep a record. So how do we do that? I don't think we should expect to hear a sermon on forgiveness and go home and pull out a piece of paper and write down all the sins that we've been nursing in our minds and throw them in the fireplace and expect it to be over with. I don't think that's a biblically realistic expectation. I don't think it's realistic for us to assume that one sermon will make us all the most forgiving people ever in the world, and we're just going to go through our mental hard drives clicking delete for the rest of the day. For most of us, this kind of love is a day-by-day thing. It's a day-by-day thing where the memories do come back. We do think about things again. We do pull those back into the front of our mind. And as we do that, we start to feel vindicated for it. We start to nurse the hurt. And I would encourage you, when you see that happening in your own life, direct your mind somewhere else. Direct your mind away from the sins that have been done to you to the sins that have been done by you. Remind yourself that you have sinned against God in far more frequent times and in far more grievous ways than you could ever endure by someone else. And remind yourself that God has freely forgiven you. He's forgiven you by grace. He's forgiven you entirely, and he's so fully forgiven you that we actually sing the song, "What love could remember, no wrongs we have done." Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. Remind yourself of that when you start to think about the sins of other people, and when you want to be bitter and hold it against them, remind yourself, God has freely and finally and fully forgiven me of all of my sins, so how in the world could I not do the same for other people? I think another way we can apply 1 Corinthians 13:5 is by recognizing that there are sins which should not simply be forgotten. If there are relationships that are going to be healed and restored, there are sins which at times need to be confronted. And so we have Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. And if he does not hear you, go and tell him his faults with two or three witnesses. And if he hears you with the witnesses, you gain your brother. The Bible does not only tell us if people sin against us, just delete the memory. The Bible also gives us a plan for how do we deal with it when people sin against us. And there are times when biblical confrontation is necessary to heal and restore relationships. I think some of the principles that would go with that are if there are hurts that are just too painful, and I try to forgive this person, but I can't without a discussion, then you need to go to them. If they are repeatedly offending in the same way, and maybe they don't even know it, for their good, you need to go confront them. If they risk hurting themselves or continuing to hurt other people spiritually, God calls you to lovingly confront them. But in all of that, the goal is not to punish them for their sins. The goal is that they will repent of their sins, and as they repent of their sins, you will do what Christ has done for you, and you will forgive them of their sins. A final point of application. We've talked a lot about the forgiveness of God. And God is a forgiving God. God is a God who promises to forget and to forgive all of the sins of anyone and everyone who will embrace him by faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a guilty conscience. Maybe you think about all the things that you have done in your life that were offensive to God, that were violations of God's law. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's deceit. Maybe it's slander. Maybe it's fill in the blank with all of your sins. Uncontrollable anger, sinful anger. The Bible tells us that God has a record of your sins if you are outside of Christ. The Bible says there is a day coming when God will judge everyone according to their deeds. Which means God has a record of what you have done. And if you are still living in your sins, that will be a fearful day. Just imagine. I mean, imagine if we knew all of your sins. Imagine if you knew all of my sins. That would be absolutely terrifying to even hang out with each other. We'd be like, man, we should all be locked in a padded room and isolated from the rest of us because we're all just that bad. And we are that bad. But if we would be ashamed to stand in front of each other knowing what we know to be true about ourselves if it were made public, imagine standing in front of a holy God knowing he knows all of it. And he doesn't just know what he sees with his eyes. He knows intimately and perfectly even the thoughts that you have thought, the motives behind what you have done. And he will judge one day the world according to righteousness. But God is not only just. God is not only right for judging. He is also loving. He's also compassionate. He's also merciful. He's also gracious. He's also forgiving. And in his grace and his mercy and in his love, he has made a way so that sinners like you and me can have our sins deleted from the books, removed from his memory in judgment. And the way he's done that is by sending his own son into the world. The Bible says God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so God sends Jesus, his own son, the second person of the triune God, comes into the world and he takes the sins of his people on himself. He takes your adultery. He takes your drunkenness. He takes your lying. He takes your idolatry. He takes your laziness. He takes every sin that you have, and he puts it on himself, and he goes to a cross where he allows God the Father to pour out all of the wrath of God that he has on him to pay for your sins. But he also lived a perfect, righteous, sinless life so that for everyone who comes to him and says, Father, please forgive me of my sin. I trust in Christ. I believe that his death and his resurrection are absolutely and entirely sufficient to save me from my sins and to take me out of a state of wrath and to bring me into a state where you say, I don't even remember your wrongs. There's no record. I now view you as righteous in Christ. And if you will simply confess your sins to God this morning and believe in Jesus, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be adopted into the family of God, and he will treat you on judgment day, and he will treat you for the rest of eternity as if you were his own son. So don't leave here this morning still in your sin. Don't leave here this morning with the wrath of God and the list of your sins still hanging over your head. Leave here this morning confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead 3 days later, and believe by faith that you have eternal life, the only place you could have it in him. The Bible says if you will do that, he will forgive. And Father, we praise you for this mercy. We praise you for your love. Lord, we pray with the Apostle Paul that you would help us to understand, to comprehend with the rest of the saints what are the heights and depths and breadths of the love of God. Because, Lord, you are so much more loving than we get. Father, I pray that you will help us as we grasp how loving our God is towards us, that something of that love would flow through us, that we would be quick to forgive, that we would not be sinful and holding grudges and bitterness, but that we would release people from their sins just as freely as you have us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. We pray it with a desire that he would be glorified in his work among us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.